loving, and it's just called Jesus. Look up, my soul, with tranquil eye. Behold a friend in Jesus. Be not afraid when storms are nigh, but cast thy care on Jesus. His hand thy fragile bark will guide. Oh, trust thine all to Jesus. His voice will calm the troubled tide. And sweetly rest on Jesus. Not all the wealth of earthly mold is worth the love of Jesus. 'Tis purer, brighter far than gold. Oh, precious love of Jesus. Though friends may fail and pleasures die, then wholly lean on Jesus. Look up, my soul, with tranquil eye, and calmly rest on Jesus. When safely anchored home at last, to live foray with Jesus, recount thy many trials past, and give the praise to Jesus. Oh, sing with all the hosts of light around the throne of Jesus, and shout Hosanna day and night. All glory be to Jesus. Shout Hosanna day and night. All glory be to Jesus.
Did you mention anything about Donna? Not here? Yeah, okay, good. She sent me a text message and said, please tell everyone I miss them. Hopefully the next time. And we have gotten some dates booked for next year. Thank you, Joel, Bubba, and thank you all for your graciousness. We love coming here, so it's great to think of being able to come back, Lord willing. I was at Pittsburgh alone last week for the weekend, and on Sunday, guess who I saw? And I told her that I would be going around to the staff and various people there inquiring about her behavior since she has been there, and that I would give a full report. And I'm happy to tell you that it looks like they love her as much as she loves it being there. So nice to see her again and know that she's doing well. Three readings this morning. The first, please, in John chapter 5. Gospel of John chapter 5. And we're going to read one verse and then move towards the end of the chapter. Verse 16 of John 5, which frankly sets the platform for the verses that follow. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. John 5. And now, if you would, please, down to verse 36. I have a greater witness than John's for the work which the Father has given me to finish. The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another? Do not seek the honor that comes from the only God. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Great section. To Matthew 26, please. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. To a very, very well-known and sobering portion of Scripture. Verse 36 of Matthew 26. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful even to death. To be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. I think you know the rest of that story. And a last reading now, please, in Ephesians, in chapter 3. Ephesians, chapter 3. And here I would also like to set the stage with verse 1. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Down to verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in earth and heaven is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And we can all truthfully say, amen. Amen. Several weeks ago, of course, was Father's Day. I don't usually, and I think it's probably a disappointment to some, I don't usually speak anymore about fathers on Father's Day and mothers on Mother's Day or groundhogs on Groundhog Day, or any of the other kind of secular holidays. And that doesn't mean that I didn't love my mom or my dad. I did, and I'm thankful every day for them. It's just sometimes after a lot of years, it's like, what do you say that's new? And you feel like repeating over and over again. So I haven't necessarily done it. For whatever reason, this past Father's Day, a few weeks ago, I pulled out a message outline from probably 25 years ago on fathers. And I worked it around a little bit, changed some things, and I gave the message in Georgia on Father's Day several weeks ago, and I enjoyed it. But in researching that particular message to rearrange it and just sort of redo some things, I had to research again a lot of the places that the Bible speaks of fathers. And it has totally changed my last 3 weeks. It's been phenomenal because kind of gradually it has synthesized to thoughts of my Heavenly Father. And I am grateful for it. You know, 817 times in the Bible, the word Father is used. 817 times. 479 of them are actually real fathers. And the remainder are various words, three that are used in two different languages to denote ancestors or relatives like a grandfather or a great uncle or the like. They are terms of respect that are given to people that are a lot older than you. Our civilization, our culture, doesn't really do that a lot. But in a great number of cultures in the world, the aged are highly revered, and they are given these titles, and that's 338 of the ancestral honorary titles given. What really touched me as I began to study it and got a little bit further on, and I have to be very honest, I haven't looked every one of them up, but there are 152 times in the Gospels where Jesus talked about his own Father. And so we have, or to him, we have read just three of them. There's a lot of others, and it's a beautiful study. It's respect, and it's love, and it's honor. It's all of the things that we celebrate for our earthly fathers on Father's Day. Then it's that and a whole lot more when it comes to our Father that is heavenly. Having said that, I know a lot of people, I've had a number of friends through the years, who did not have a good rapport with their own earthly father. And I have to be honest, that saddens me. I have a few friends. One of them is arguably my best friend in our assembly back home. He does not have a clue who his father was. No clue whatsoever. Very, very rough, tough life. Raised in the projects with an unwed mother and no idea who his father was. And he grew up on the streets. He grew up tough. And then he joined the Marine Corps and they straightened him out. And he spent 20-some years in the Marine Corps and then worked until his retirement as a police officer in Atlanta, Georgia. That can't be easy. And now he is with us. And he said, Father's Day is always a very mixed thing for him. He said, I know I had a father because I wouldn't be here if I didn't. But he said he was a father in the biological sense only. I had an incredible father. And every single day of life, I am grateful for him. A man of integrity and honor and balance and kindness. And his default position was humor. Until my brother did something wrong, and then he'd get spanked. And there were two times that I did something wrong as a child. Every hour. And my dad was firm, and he punished. But even that he did in love. In John 5, the Savior speaking of his eternal Father, he gives us the fact that he is the example of truth. His Father is the example of truth. And so in this, it's an answer by the Lord Jesus to the Jews who were trying to persecute him. And he says, my works that were given to me were given to me by the Father to do. They are not my works. They are works that the Father has given him. Why? Well, frankly, nobody can see God. Nobody can understand God. You could spend a lifetime studying any one of the myriad attributes of God and never exhaust it. You think of the words John left in his first epistle, God is love, God is light. There are those two phrases, three words long in our English. God is love, God is light. Those two alone are inexhaustible. We'll never, ever plumb the depths of those two statements. And in some regards, they are polar opposites, one from the other. God is love. And it is a love that you and I can't begin to manufacture. His love is of a type that is profound compared to even our deepest expression of love. And it's not just enough to say that one of the facets of God's character is love. No, God is love. The entirety of God is love. But also the entirety of God is light. Just two things given to us a few verses apart in one short epistle. We'll never exhaust those two. We just cannot comprehend God. He is, after all, a spirit. And when in the Old Testament people were told no one has seen God at any time, that's the truth. God is a spirit. And so to a world that perhaps was wondering what this God is like, a lot of people would have come up with a lot of different things, but confusion would reign. And God had given the Jewish people through Moses the world's first system of religion, a means, a method to approach the very God of heaven. And if you read or know anything of the Old Testament, then you'll know how well they followed that. There were times when the nation followed, but never once did it take 50 years for them to fall right off of the cliff and leave behind the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And all too often it got them into trouble. And all too often they were conquered. And sometimes they were conquered as an army and taken captive into a foreign land. And every time in grace, God stepped in and delivered, and gave them a means to approach him again, and instructed him through prophets and some great people about the folly of following so far off, and they were able to bring them back under the realm of the law of Moses again, and it would go on for a little while, and they would fall off the wagon again. So God is unreachable and completely non-understandable because we are finite. No matter how brilliant the human mind can be at times, pales into insignificance compared with understanding God. And so into the midst of this blackened world, God sends forth his Son, and he comes wrapped in humanity, to all appearance, we read, a man. So that when people could watch him, listen to him, follow him, they actually were being taught who God is, what God is like, and ultimately what God wanted. And so for a period of 33 and a half years, only the last several years of which were prominent and visible, the Savior came in part to demonstrate to fallen humanity who God is. If you want to know of the character of God, read about him in the Gospels. If you want to know the teachings of God, then you have an entire book of 66 books to read, first pointing to him, then the fulfillment in him, and then responsibilities of ours who belong to him. It's an amazing thing to consider, isn't it? God taking human form. And he wants them to know, he says, the honor that I have, it doesn't come from men. The honor that I have has come from God. Years ago, when I spent an early career in the music field, he's younger than I am, but there was this gentleman that came on 40 or so years ago, and when I first heard his voice, I thought, wow, what a voice. And we've remained from a distance and sometimes closer. We've remained either acquaintances or friends ever since. And sometimes back when I was able to play golf, he would come into Myrtle Beach and give me a shout and on their vacation, and we'd play golf together. And I've come to know him enough to know that in an industry filled with frauds, he's utterly the real deal. Very, very fine Christian guy. And I like him a lot. And I respect him as much as I like him. His voice has been remarkable, and he has just done career-wise what very few have ever done in that particular genre of music. And so it was just announced, and it was one of those things that you read the news and you just, it was so fitting. It's just been announced that at the ripe old age of 59, rarely for one who is still alive, he's being inducted into the Gospel Music Hall of Fame. He absolutely deserves it. And I thought, well, this is going to be interesting. So we are Facebook friends, and I was watching for something to come. And when the announcement was made by various people, one after the other, in some instances, 1,000 comments from one person saying something that he had been admitted into the Hall of Fame or was going to be in the class of 2018. Every single person said, no one is more deserving. No one is more deserving. We're almost surprised it hadn't happened before this. And I waited and I waited and I waited just to see what my friend Mark would write. About 5 days later, he did, and it was so typical. He said, thank you so much, everyone, for your graciousness. This one was a pleasant blindside. But I need you to know something. He said, the awards of men are just that. I'm grateful for this one. But he said, what I'm working for is a very simple, well done, and rewards that I can lay at the Master's feet. I just said, Lord, that is why somebody like that at 59 has helped to change so many lives through song. It was wonderful. And the Savior is basically saying the same thing. Listen, my honor is not from men. In fact, just days after they gave him the honor of strewing palm fronds on the road and lauding him and shouting Hosanna as he enters Jerusalem, days later he's on the cross. He said, my honor comes from God. And there is that lesson in this, isn't there? That whatever we do and whatever God has asked us to do, we don't do it for the applause of mankind. We're to do it for a well done, but above all for the rewards to lay at the feet of the Savior. And you know, I want to say this as a little aside. I am firmly convinced that all of us, when the Bema is over, while we will be thrilled to be in the very presence of Christ, I also think that there will be some tears of regret that we do not have more to lay at the feet of the one who gave us everything, the example of truth. Matthew 26, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. What a section of scripture. I read in a book some time ago, it was written by a man who is well known. He's a university professor, a Christian apologist, and some other things, and he's always thought-provoking. One of those people that even when I don't necessarily agree with him, he's made me think. And I like that. I need it, and I respect it. And in the book, he said, I have a very strange, off-the-wall question that I'm going to ask you, my readers. He said, I ask every one of my incoming classes this at the Bible college at which I teach. When do you believe Satan knew that he was ultimately defeated forever? You ever thought about it? Well, of course, the easiest answer would be, well, when he and upwards of a third of the angelic realm were cast out of heaven. He said, that's the usual answer that I get. He said, I honestly don't know if Satan knew at that point that his doom would be eternal. And he listed the answers that most people gave. And the number one answer was that when the Savior cried on the cross, that one word, tetelestai, meaning it is finished, that Satan would have to know that the work was finished. He said, but I disagree with that one. Because frankly, he said, my dear friends, if all that he had done is suffer for us on the cross of Calvary and was still in the tomb today, all we would have is a dead Savior to worship. But all of our hope would be in vain, as Paul said so specifically. He said, there are some who then go the next step and they will say, Satan had to know he was defeated the morning of the resurrection. Now, to be really honest with me, I think I probably would have chosen that. He said, but finally, at the end of this chapter, it was a fascinating chapter, he said, I'd like to tell you where I am convinced. Satan had to know, if he hadn't before, he said it took place in a garden called Gethsemane, where the anticipation of suffering, everything that from the councils of eternity past he had been coming to, faced like a chiseled flint, on the journey to Jerusalem to become the sacrifice for sin. He said one word in the garden changed everything. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, he said, with that word, eternity changed. Not my will, thine be done. Sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. The physicians here will know that there is an actual condition that takes place in moments of extraordinary pain. Prisoners being tortured have exhibited it often, where the pain is so intense that the capillaries under the skin break and a person's perspiration mingles with their blood. It is said to be an outward sign of the greatest pain that human beings can ever experience. The anticipatory sufferings of Christ before they even happened were so intense in this garden that he experienced the greatest pain that certain physicians say a human body could ever tolerate. And that was before the reality of it all. It's holy ground, isn't it? And we learn here, as he prays to his Father, his heavenly Father, that being obedient is often extremely costly. And we know the very first time that worship is mentioned in Scripture, it was mentioned in Genesis 22. You think of Abraham and that son that he waited 100 years for. All of a sudden one day this horrible message comes from God. Take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest. Get thee to the land that I will tell you of and offer him there as a burnt offering. Not only to kill him, but then to burn his body. Was there a more loved son living on planet Earth than Isaac in that day? Born to 100-year-old father and 100-year-old mother. But Abraham's faith is just staggering, isn't it? Abraham believed God. What a masterpiece of understatement. And it was counted unto him for righteousness. After all, God had made a promise to Abraham. And he said, when you stand out at night and you look all around and just turn and see the stars, the host of the heavens, your descendants are going to be greater than that. Oh, says Abraham. And God said it. I guess it must be true. And he still believes it. While his hands are raised in the air, ready to come down with that sharpened dagger into the chest of his only son, just at the apex, God stops him. Don't lay your hand on the lad. For now I know that you reverently fear God. And they left together. Obedience can be very, very costly. And we would ask ourselves then, is it worth it? It must be worth it. If down through the years and possibly today, somewhere in the world, believers have and they will give their life for not renouncing the name of Christ. There was one of the martyrs, and I am not sure exactly which one. There was one of the martyrs who said, and this is final words as the flames were licking up that would consume him. He said, you take from me a life that I cannot keep, to bestow a life upon me that I will never lose. And for that I thank you. Obedience is often terribly costly. So I will tell you that there has been nothing in the last several years filled with monumental news. Nothing that has hit me with more impact than watching 21 young men in orange jumpsuits being led along the beach by the Mediterranean Sea. Young men One of them, a late teenager, 19. The oldest, 42. There they were, each of them with an armed captor, leading them along the beach to where they would kneel down and one by one be beheaded for not rejecting the name of Christ. People saw that footage and they put it through software enhancement programs, the very kind like the FBI and NSA might use, to be able to really see, to be able to read from the lips of these people, because their lips were moving in that grainy footage as they were led on the beach. And they were able to evidently get a very clear picture of it. They were singing a Coptic hymn that glorified the one who died for them, was raised, and they were singing about the resurrection to come for them. You can Google it if you can, if you can still find it out there, and read the words of the hymn. And I looked at that picture, and I still do. I have it saved on my laptop. Every once in a while, I go back and I just look. And I thank God for those fellas that would not renounce the name of Christ. Why? Because obedience can be costly. And I've asked myself, I don't know if you ever have, if that were you, if that was me, would we be that strong? I'd like to say yes. I need to be really very honest with you. I don't think any of us know. And we wouldn't and we won't unless the time comes when we ourselves are faced with losing our life or renouncing Christ. I'm also firmly convinced that people that are about to be martyred have an amazing presence of God and a sense of grace to get through it that they've never seen before. Obedience may be costly. Fathers, lastly, earn our trust in Ephesians chapter 3. It's actually why I chose to read that first verse in Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. That's showing us where he was. He's a prisoner. He's not an ex-prisoner. He is in prison. It was not the first time he would be imprisoned. It likely would not be the last. And in verse 14 he says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, and so on. And this prisoner bows his knee to the Heavenly Father whose work put him there. He was nowhere in any way, shape, or form having a pity party or feeling sorry for himself. He bowed his knee to the one whose work had put him there. Why? Verse 16. He gives strength through trust to our spirits, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might. In verse 17, he talks about the indwelling Christ that roots and grounds us in love. In verses 18 and 19, he talks about this enabling of all saints to actually comprehend the unknowable. And at the very end, in verse 20, our trust in him is earned by the power that he has placed within us. Fathers, hopefully, have earned our trust. I remember as a young boy being able to swim, but not able to dive. It's a rite of passage, isn't it? seems for a lot of people. I would jump off the side of a pool. Man, I'd jump off the diving board. It didn't bother me at all. The thought of going head first was terrifying. I don't really know why, but it was. And finally got to the point where after turning my dad down countless times, as he would stand there up to about here in water, he would stand on the bottom and he would hold his hands. And he'd say, I will catch you. Just dive. And I said, Dad, I can't do it. He said, just dive. I will not let nothing happen to you. He said, do you remember when you first learned to walk? I said, no. He said, well, if you did, he said, your mom and I were just across from each other. And whichever one was holding you, we would steady you as you faced the other under your arms. And we would steady you, and at the last minute, just take our hands away. But if you started to crumble and fall, the one opposite would be able to reach you and catch you. I said, okay. He said, it's the same thing here. He said, I didn't drop you when you were learning to walk. You have to trust me. And I finally did. He told me afterwards, he said, it would have really served you right if I just let you belly flop and go to the bottom. He said, and taught you a lesson. He said, it took months for you to trust me. And he said, and then afterwards, once you had done it once, everything was fine. If earthly fathers can earn our trust, then how much more do you think our heavenly Father should earn our trust? And it boils down really to just one simple question, and here it is, and I want you to think about it before you answer it even privately. How many times has your trust in the Heavenly Father disappointed you? How many times has He let you down? Anyone here today who He has let down, I really would ask for you to stand up now and let us know all about it. Because He has not. And He never can. So why do we find it so hard at times to trust Him with the little things of life? Heavenly Father, aren't you thankful today to belong to a God like that? May He encourage our every heart because of who He is, and the title that He has taken, and the position that He has rightfully earned. That'll be His forever. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you for loving us to the point where the very best that heaven could offer had to come, die on the cross for our sins. So we just pray, our Father, today, that these thoughts of our Heavenly Father may encourage us. Some may be down and discouraged today. Some may be feeling that you're very distant from them. Our prayer is, our God, that you will manifest yourself to us, each one, very closely and carefully. And if any are just experiencing a few doubts or discouragements, grant, Father, that they might realize fully that they belong to a God who cares so much more than we can ever imagine. We thank Thee for the privilege of meeting to open Thy Word. And as we do it again in a few moments, we pray, Father, for Your blessing upon it. Help us to be not just listeners, but above all doers. So we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.